We're glad to have so many here tonight to join with us in our study of God's Word. And from time to time, I am aware of the fact that we have new people who have not heard some things that I consider to be very fundamental that everyone needs to know. And so tonight, I want to do something that I've done a couple of times before in the 10 years plus that I've been preaching here. Because we do have a lot of new members, and so I would like to do this for you tonight. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God brooded upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good, and God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness He called night. And there was evening, and there was morning, first day. In the days that followed, God completely created and organized the world, and He prepared a garden that was east of Eden. It was watered by a river that parted into four branches. And in this garden, He made every kind of tree grow that was good for food. And He made from the dust of the soil, from the dust of the earth, a man. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of His life. And this man became a living soul. And because he was made from the ground, Adamah, he was called Adam, or Adam. And God brought all of the animals before Adam to see what He would call them. But among all of these animals, there was not a mate found. There was not a counterpart found for Adam. And therefore God put Adam to sleep, and He took out of his side a rib with the flesh thereof, and from that God, by His miraculous power, fashioned a woman. And He brought her to Adam, and Adam said, "This is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken from man." And He also gave her the name Eve, because she would be the mother of all living. They lived in the Garden of Eden, where every need and every want was satisfied for them. But there was a tree in the garden that God had said, "You are not to eat of this tree." One tree, God said, "Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, because in the day you eat thereof, you shall die." And for a time, Adam and Eve lived in that garden, choosing not to eat of that tree. But one day Eve was beguiled by the devil in the form of the serpent, the most subtle of all the beasts of the field. And he came to her, and he beguiled her, saying, "Yea, hath God said, you are not to eat of any of the trees of the garden?" She said, "We may eat of all of the trees of the garden except one, the tree which is in the midst of the garden. God has said, we are not to eat of it, for in the day we do, we shall surely die." The devil said, "You shall not surely die. God doth know that in the day you eat of that fruit, you shall be as God, knowing both good and evil." And so as Eve looked at the fruit, it looked like it would taste good. It was a beautiful fruit. And to think of eating it, and she would know as much as God about good and evil. So she put forth her hand and ate of the fruit and gave it to her husband with her, and he ate of it. And sin and guilt and shame and fear and death all came upon them. They were separated from God because that wonderful relationship they had had with Him, like children and their father, was destroyed. Because when God came looking for them the next visit, they were hiding themselves. And God said, "Where are you, Adam?" And Adam said, "I'm hiding because I was naked." And God said, "Who told you that?" In other words, who has brought this to your attention? What has made you conscious of this? "Have you eaten the fruit that I told you not to eat of?" And Adam said, "The woman thou gavest me, she gave to me, and I did eat." And then God said to Eve, "What is this you have done?" And she said, "The serpent beguiled me." And so God talked with each one of these. He talked with the serpent, who was really Satan. He talked with a woman, and He talked with a man. And He placed certain consequences upon what they had all done. And one of the most significant things that happened here is that God said to Satan, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. And God said that from this time forward, man would not live indefinitely. Physical death would come to all upon the face of the earth. And God drove Adam and Eve out of the garden and would not let them live in paradise anymore. Paradise was over. Paradise was lost. And He placed a cherubim with a flaming sword at the entrance of the garden to bar their way to the tree of life. The tree of life would not be available to men on earth anymore. But God did not forget men. He did not abandon them. He did not reject them. And as the years went by, God observed men seeking to bring His plan to pass. But instead of men drawing closer to God, they became more and more wicked as the years went by. And the population of the earth grew. And as it grew, it also grew to be more wicked. And therefore, God was very unhappy with the way things were turning out. And He decided that He would take a hand in things and make a course correction. So He decided that He would purge the earth and start over again. But as He considered this, He beheld a man who was upright in everything he did. And this man's name was Noah. So God said to Noah, "Noah, I am bringing a flood upon the face of the earth, and I'm going to destroy everything in whose nostrils is the breath of life. Now therefore, you are to build a huge box, an ark. Build it of gopher wood." Told him how big to build it. And it was a very, very big, big box that Noah was to build. Higher than this building. Much longer than this building. It was a huge thing. And God said, "Now I'm going to cause the rain to come. I'm going to cause the flood to be upon the earth. And I will destroy everything in whose nostrils is the breath of life." Noah completed his preparations and got on board the animals that God had commanded him to get on board, and also the feed and everything that they would need. And God caused the rain to come down, and He opened the fountains of the deep. And the waters rose upon the face of the earth until they covered even the highest mountains. And they rose 15 cubits above the highest mountains. And the ark floated upon the face of the waters, and all life in whose nostrils was the breath of life, perished. And when about a year was gone, the earth was dry once again, and the ark had settled on Mount Ararat. And Noah and his family got out of the ark, and they built an altar, and they worshiped God. These eight people were going to do things right. But as the years went by, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, their descendants, they moved down. They moved down out of the mountains where Ararat was, and they came down into the valley which we call today the Mesopotamian Valley. They followed the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And they made their way down, still functioning as one family, one people, although much grown in population, until they came to a place called the Plain of Shinar. The Plain of Shinar would have been located not far northwest of the Persian Gulf. And it was located between the Tigris and Euphrates rivers. And they came there to this plain, and they began to build themselves a tower, saying, "Let us build ourselves a tower whose top will reach to the heavens, and we will make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered upon the face of the earth." But God had said, "I want you to scatter upon the face of the earth." And so He said, "Now nothing will be withheld from them," and therefore He came down to frustrate their plans. And He did that by smiting their languages. He divided the languages of man. Before this, all had spoken the same language, and this was the origin of the very ancient languages of the earth. This is not when French and German and Spanish and all of that came into being. The languages that came into being at the Tower of Babel were far, far older, and we don't even know for sure what those first languages were, and certainly not what the original language was. But when this happened, the population of the earth spread out and the families grouped themselves according to what language they spoke. And they moved to the north and the south and the east and the west. And hundreds of years went by. Many hundreds of years went by. Long enough for these family groups to move away and settle down in areas like Egypt and up in Asia Minor. and out in the eastern part of Asia and so on, east of where they were, and they had to develop civilizations. And so all of these things took a long time, but God's purpose was before Him. And so around 2000 B.C., there was a great city that was built on the... Now, the city had already been there, but there was a city on the banks of the Euphrates River, and this city's name was Ur. It was populated by idolaters for the most part, but there was a man who lived there by the name of Abram. Later on, his name would be called Abraham. And God spoke to Abram and said, Abraham, I'm just going to call him Abraham. Abraham, I want you to get up. I want you to leave your country, leave your father's house, leave your kindred, leave this land, and go to a land that I will show you. So Abraham rose up and he went forth. And God said, I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless all families of the earth through you. And so Abraham rose up and did as God said. And when he started out, he didn't know where he was going. God led him. And eventually Abraham came to the land of Canaan. And he came into this land, and the first thing he did was he built an altar so that he could worship God. And there God appeared to him. This was at Shechem in the land of Canaan. And God appeared to Abraham and said, Abraham, to your descendants, I'm going to give all of this land. All the land you see around you, I will give to your descendants. So now there were three promises that God had made to Abraham. I will make of you a great nation. I will bless all families of the earth through your descendants. And I will give this land that you see here, the land of Canaan, I will give it to your descendants after you. For 100 years, Abraham lived in that land. He was 75 when he left his home, and he lived in this land for 100 years. And during the years he lived there, he did not own any land except what he bought. In other words, here was a man who had expectations, who had promises, but he never saw them. He never actually received those things, but for 100 years he lived in this land believing that God would do what He said. And not only Abraham, but his followers, Isaac, his son Isaac, and his grandson Jacob, the three great patriarchs, they all lived in that land. And with each one, God would repeat that promise that I will give this land to your descendants. And I will make of you a great nation. And I will bless all families of the earth through your seed. And they all lived there by faith, knowing that this was not ultimately where they were going. They were looking for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. They could have gone back to the country from which they came, but they did not, because they sought for a better country. Yes, Abraham was a man who believed in God. And there were tremendous obstacles to his faith in God. But finally, the son of promise came, Isaac. And it was when God called upon Abraham to offer that son that the greatest test of Abraham's faith came. When it seemed that everything was all settled now, all the questions are answered, all the pieces to the puzzle are in place, at that point God says to Abraham, get up, take your son Isaac, your only son, the son that you love, and you go to the land of Moriah, and there on a mountain that I will show you, you are to offer him to me as a burnt sacrifice. The faith of Abraham did not fail. Abraham proceeded to do as God ordered him to do, and what Abraham was thinking was that God is able to raise him up even from the dead, even from the ashes of a burnt sacrifice. But of course, when Abraham got to the place and had Isaac all prepared to offer up to God as a burnt offering, he took the knife in his hand, and then God said, Abraham, Abraham. Abraham said, here I am, Lord. Do the lad no harm, for now I know that you fear me above all else, because you would withhold nothing at all from me. And this is why Abraham's faith is held up before us in the Bible as a mountaintop. As a mountaintop of faith. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob all exercised that kind of faith. And in the days of Jacob, the foundation of the tribes of Israel was laid because he had the 12 sons, and these sons became the tribes of Israel. In the story of Joseph, we learn how the family moved down into the land of Egypt. And they were saved by God from famine, and they were also saved from being absorbed into the Canaanite idolatrous population. But as the years went by, Israel became slaves. They fell into bondage. And after a certain amount of time, when God's time was right, He remembered His covenant that He had made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered the promises He had made, and He also heard the groanings of the children of Israel. So He raised up Moses to go down and lead the people out of the land of Egypt. And so Moses came along, born under the sentence of death, preserved by the providence of God. At the age of 40, he goes out and single-handedly he's going to save Israel, fails miserably, is rejected by Israel, but God made him ruler anyhow, even though Israel rejected him at first. At the age of 80, he goes back and he leads Israel out of the land of Egypt. And they commit themselves under his leadership when they come to the Red Sea and God divides the waters of the Red Sea. And they cross over under Moses' leadership. And God is upholding Moses as the lawgiver and as the leader, as God's leader. He's upholding him. And when they cross over, then God allows the waters to come back together and they destroy the Egyptian army. The Egyptian hold upon Israel is destroyed. And Israel makes their way on down the Sinaitic Peninsula. And they come to Mount Sinai. And there God makes a covenant with this people. He makes a covenant with Israel. He says, I am calling upon you to be My holy nation. This is the nation He wanted of Abraham's descendants. He calls upon Israel to be this holy nation. He gives them the law of Moses. They build the tabernacle, which is to be a reminder, a physical reminder, that God dwells among them all the time. And they were given the priesthood to offer up the sacrifices of the people. Leaving Sinai, they made their way on up to the land, and they were ready to go in and take the land. But they were afraid. As men are often afraid, they were afraid. And they did not count on God's help enough. And therefore they refused to go up. And they were sentenced to wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And that generation of men of war died and a new generation came along. And this generation was the generation led by Joshua. And they crossed the Jordan River. And they took the land. They conquered the land. They came up the east side first. And though that previous generation had been terrified of the giants and the walled cities, now they took the walled cities and they conquered the giants. And so they conquered the kingdom of Sihon and the kingdom of Og. And now they possess the east side. Then under Joshua they go over and Moses dies. And under Joshua they go over and they conquer the enemy on the west side. All of Canaan is there. The Bible says that the whole land that Joshua has conquered, Joshua and Israel has conquered the whole land, and they divided up. As God had promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, He would give the land to their descendants, and He has done so. And here they are in the land. But they have been told, if you are to abide in the land, you must be sure that you follow the law of God. Do not depart from this law. If you do, then you will be cast out of this land as the inhabitants before you were cast out. Well, as the years went by, Israel was not faithful. And during the time of the judges, again and again, they would fall into idolatry. And God would afflict them. And then they would repent and cry out, and God would save them. He would raise a judge to deliver them. And so, Othniel, Ehud, Shamgar, Deborah, Gideon, Tola, Jair, Jephthah, Ibzan, Elon, Abdon, Samson, Eli, Samuel. These were the actual judges. Abimelech was a leader during the period, but was not a judge. The last judge was Samuel. And in his days, we come to the transition from the time of the judges to to the time of the monarchy, to the time of the kings. Because Israel says, in the days of Samuel's age, they come to him and say, "You're getting old, your sons do not walk in your ways, we want a king. Give us a king. We want to be like the nations round about us. Give us a king." Samuel was upset, thinking that he had been rejected, but God said, "No, Samuel, it is not you they are rejecting, it is me. Give them a king. Tell them the way that king will do. Tell them the manner of the king, but then give them the king if they insist." And Israel did insist. And so they received their first king, Saul. Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. And yet, even before Jacob had died hundreds of years earlier, he had made the statement in Genesis 49:10 that the scepter, the ruling sign of a king, shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and unto him shall the obedience of the peoples be. This first king was Saul, but Saul was not a man that ruled the way God wanted him to. He was not a man after God's own heart. And therefore God rejected Saul, and he raised up another king. And this king was David, and David was of Judah. And it was to David that God made the promise that links back with that statement in Genesis 49:10. Because to David, God says, "David, because of the kind of king you are, I'm making you a promise that the day is going to come when I will establish your son upon your throne and he will reign forever." And this promise that God made to David was echoed a generation later in the 89th Psalm, when the writer of that psalm said that of his kingdom there would be no end, and that it would be as the days of the sun and as the days of the moon. And during the time of David, David was a man after God's own heart, a mortal man, a man who was not a perfect man, but yet among men he was one of the best men that ever lived. And the Spirit of God was upon David strongly. And David wrote about half of the Psalms. And in those Psalms he wrote of many wondrous things regarding someone who was coming. And this someone who was coming, he's been coming in the Bible record since we read Genesis 3:15 as the seed of woman who would bruise the head of Satan. He's been on his way. This is the Shiloh that was going to come. This is that seed of Abraham that was going to be the one through whom all nations of the earth would be blessed. And David wrote of him also. And he talked about him as the one that God was going to set upon his hill of Zion. He talked about him as the one in whom the subjection of the earth would be absolutely completed, Psalm 8. He talked about this one as the one that would not see corruption, that he would not see corruption because his soul would not be left in Hades, Psalm 16 and verse 10. This is the one whose hands would be pierced, Psalm 22. And so David wrote a great deal about this one who would be his descendant. He would be the anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ. And as we go through the years after David, Solomon ruled, but then after that his kingdom fell apart because Solomon did not serve the Lord faithfully. And so after that reign of those three kings, about 120 years, then the kingdom divided into the north, called Israel, and the south, called Judah. And these two kingdoms existed together for about 200 years. And during the time of these kingdoms, the written prophets started appearing, the earliest of them being Obadiah and Joel, and then coming along to Jonah, and then to Amos, and then Hosea, and Isaiah, and Micah. And these prophets wrote of wondrous things. Wondrous things that go with Genesis 3:15, that go with Genesis 49:10, that go with Genesis 12:1 through 3 and 7, and that go with all of these other passages that we've been looking at. Isaiah was a great prophet who lived in the 8th century. And Isaiah wrote a book 66 chapters long, and it is filled, simply filled with references to the one who's going to come and redeem Israel. But he wouldn't only come and redeem Israel, he would also redeem the Gentiles. He would be the light of God's salvation to the ends of the earth. He would be born of a virgin. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7:14. He would appear in the area which in that day was devastated by the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser III. And where now it was all death and destruction, the day would come when a great light would shine in that region, Isaiah 9:1 and 2. And Isaiah also said this amazing statement, "Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace." This son, this child that's going to be born, this is who he is. Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And in Isaiah 53, Isaiah told in as much detail as could have been told of the redemptive work that this great one would accomplish. Though he would be mighty God, he would also die. He would die as a sacrifice. Though he would be considered as dying under the hand of God, yet that was not the case. He gave himself a sacrifice, and this was pleasing to God. Because by that sacrifice that this one would give, God would be able to forgive the world of its sins. There were other prophets, such as Micah, who said, "But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou art little to be numbered among the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall one come forth to me to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting." And on these great prophets spoke of this one who was coming. And when the captivity came, the captivity of Assyria ended the existence of Israel in the north, and the Babylonian captivity ended the existence of Judah in the south. And we have some great prophets that lived during that period, such as Daniel. And in the time of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, had a dream of a great image. And the image had a head of gold, and the chest and shoulders of silver, the abdomen and the upper thighs of bronze, and the legs of iron, and the feet were of iron and clay mixed. And as Nebuchadnezzar saw this vision, interpreted to him by Daniel, Daniel narrates exactly what he did see, that there was a stone cut out of a mountain without hands, and this stone came and smote the image in the feet. And the entire image collapsed, and then the pieces were blown away like chaff by the wind. And the interpretation of it was that these are four empires, beginning with Nebuchadnezzar as the head of gold, the Babylonian. And then there would be other empires, the Medo-Persian coming next, and then the Grecian Empire coming next, and then the Roman Empire coming next. And in Daniel 2:44, Daniel says, "And in the days of those kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these other kingdoms." As the years go by, the captivity ends and the children of Israel return home. A remnant of them, a remnant only, returns home. And they are given an opportunity. They come back and they start building the temple, but the temple they're building doesn't look like it's going to be much of a temple. Why, it doesn't compare with the temple that Solomon built. And there were those who shouted for joy, but there were also those who wept because they remembered the first temple. They remembered the temple that Solomon had built. And their hearts were broken as they considered the fallen fortunes of Israel. But God says to them, "Listen, do you see this foundation, this temple? You don't think there's much to this? Well, let me tell you, the fact is that the glory of this house is going to be greater. The latter glory of this house is going to be greater than the former." Why, the day is going to come, God says, when the house that I am building is going to be greater by far than the house that Solomon built. And when God said that, He was not talking about this literal temple that they were building here at this return. In God's own mind, He was looking to the time when the Christ would come, and Christ would be the one who would build that ultimate house of God. He would be the one who would build that ultimate temple of God. And that's what God was looking at in Haggai and Zechariah. When Zechariah says, "Despise not the day of small things," and he foretold also about the wonderful new spiritual kingdom of the Messiah that God would establish. But we come to the end of the Old Testament era, and Malachi prophesies. And Malachi says to Israel, "God has given you every chance." Israel was called by God in the days of Abraham. Their father, Abraham, was separated out of all the earth and called to serve God. What a privilege given to Abraham and through him to Israel. And here Israel, taken out of Egypt. What God ever went into a foreign country and took a people out for Himself like He did Israel? What a privilege they were given. But they had never measured up to what God had challenged them to do. They had never been the holy nation that God wanted them to be. They had never been the kingdom of priests that God wanted them to be. And therefore in Malachi, God indicts them of all the sins and all the failures they're guilty of. And He makes the point that you say, "Where is the God of justice?" Well, the God of justice is on His way. The God of justice is on His way. He is coming. And His messenger will go before Him. And so, in the book of Malachi, we find the promises spoken regarding the coming of the Christ. And so, I call Malachi the epitaph of Old Testament Israel. And not only are we told that this messenger, there's going to be one who's going to go before the one that everyone is expecting. Here's the one that's coming. We're looking at the one that's coming throughout the whole Old Testament. And He was to have a messenger that would go before Him and prepare His coming, prepare for His coming. And then would come the messenger of the covenant. Now this is the Christ, the messenger of the covenant. This would be the God of justice who would come. And they're wanting the God of justice. Oh, it's not going to be what you think when He shows up. When He comes, will you be able to stand before Him? Why, He will be like the fuller's soap that will bleach the stain out. He'll be like the refining fire that will burn all the impurities out of the ore. Yeah, He's coming, but it's not going to be like you think it is. It is going to be for judgment and purging. And then He says, before that great and terrible day of the Lord comes, that day when the judgment of God will come upon the earth, Elijah is going to come, and he will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children to their fathers. And this, of course, was a prophecy of the forerunner of Jesus, spoken of not only in Malachi 1, but in Isaiah 40 in verse 3 as well. And spoken of here in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. Yeah, He's coming. And when Malachi closes, He hasn't gotten here yet. He has not arrived yet. But 400 years go by without a prophet, without a spokesman from God. It is the years of silence. But when those years are over, we come to that time referred to in Galatians 4:4. In the fullness of the time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, that He might redeem them that are under the law. Jesus came. The one who was coming, came. See, He wasn't forever coming. He came. And all during the Old Testament period, He was coming. And we've only looked at the hem of the garment to see the evidence that is there that spoke of this one who was coming. And now it is time. And when the angel begins to appear to Zacharias and to Mary and to Joseph, and when Zacharias, the father of John, speaks at the birth of his son, when Mary speaks at her visit to Elizabeth, in all of these speeches, in all of these conversations, there is very heavy reference to all of the prophecies and promises that God had spoken of old. Because God wanted everybody concerned here to know that I am bringing my plan to pass. This is God acting here. I want you to know that. And so His hand was very, very prominent in all of this. And the angel and the other people inspired, they constantly referred back to these promises that were made in the Old Testament. And so Jesus was born. He was born of a virgin. By the power of God, the Holy Spirit caused that conception. Never happened before. It will never happen again. It happened this one time. Because it was in this means that this great sign that was given to the house of David would be accomplished. That virgin would give birth to that son. Isaiah 7:14, the sign given to the house of David. And this is also the way that God accomplished the miracle and the the wondrous thing referred to in John 1:14, the Word became flesh. The Word which was God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Jesus lived upon this earth for 33 years and a little more. The first 30 years of His life were obscure. But at the end of that 30 years of preparation, Jesus burst forth upon the world just like that light that Isaiah had foretold in Isaiah 9:1-2. And the world took note of Him. And the world has taken note of Him ever since. And you think, how many thousands of people have been saved because He came? But there is another thing. While we marvel at His love and His grace and the salvation that He brought, there is another question to consider. How many people have actually not been judged yet, but they will be judged by Him? All men will be judged by Him, but there will be some who are judged unto condemnation. What I'm saying is that this one who came not only came to save, but He also came to be the judge. And during His time upon earth, He said, the Son of Man came not to judge or condemn, but to save. But that was during His personal ministry. When He returned to heaven, He returned as the King. He returned as the King, He returned as the judge, and into His hand has been given life and death. And into His hand has been given all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. And He rules over everything in heaven, upon the earth, and under the earth. All things have been subjected unto Him, 1 Corinthians 15. And the only thing that is not subject unto Him is the One who subjected all things unto Him, who is the Father. Everything else is in His rule and His power. This is the Messiah. This is the Christ. This is the One who came. And He came and fulfilled the promises and fulfilled the prophecies. And He did what that first promise in the Bible spoke of. He came and He met the devil. And the devil could not defeat Him personally because He never sinned, nor was any guile found in His mouth. When He was tempted by the devil, He steadfastly resisted the temptations of the devil. He defeated the devil. But He defeated the devil most of all when He died on the cross and provided that sacrifice that would make it possible for God to forgive mankind. Up until then, Satan had a lock on men because of their sins, but through that sacrifice, God can be Himself just and the justifier of him that hath faith in God. Romans 3, about verse 21 or so. And so through Him, salvation has been brought down. His very name means Savior, Jesus. And you know, here we are tonight, and we have a decision to make. If you're not a Christian, you have the decision to make. What am I going to do with Jesus? Is the head of Satan going to be, is it going to be bruised so far as I'm concerned, or am I going to let Satan have his way with me? Oh, the head of Satan was bruised. He received a blow from which he will never recover. But he's still around. As a roaring lion, he walketh about seeking whom he may devour. But his power is on a leash. And he cannot reach out and take you. He can only have you if you design to stay in his arms. If you want to leave, you can leave him. He cannot hold you. You can leave him. That is the difference that Jesus made. One of the many differences that he made. So the decision is yours. Do you stay with the devil? Do you stay in his power? Or do you leave the arms of Satan and come to the arms of Jesus, the King? I hope that that is the decision you will make. So if you'll believe that Jesus is the Christ, and I don't want this to sound trite. You know, we go over this nearly every time at the close of a sermon, but today and tonight especially, these things mean so much. Believe in Jesus? What's the evidence? Is it easy to believe in Jesus? Well, all that we've said tonight's the evidence. And there's lots and lots more. Tons and tons more. Oh, how natural it is to believe that Jesus is and how powerfully the evidence says that He is. Repent of your sins. Confess that faith and be baptized to have your sins forgiven. If you're willing to do this, if you're subject to the invitation of the Lord, we do hope you will come as we stand and sing.